And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Today, my dear friends, I'm going to speak to you, preach to you about the wrath of God. Not the full and final wrath of God as it will be revealed on Judgment Day and unleashed upon all the wicked as they're cast into hell, but rather the kind of wrath that we see in our text today, the wrath of God as it was almost unleashed against these people at Mount Horeb. Now, since sermons like this are somewhat rare nowadays, I thought it might be wise to include a point of apology or explanation as to why I would preach such a thing. And in fact, rather than sneaking it into an introduction, I'll make it a point of its own. Point number one today is this: wrath ignored. The wrath of God ignored. There used to be a time when the wrath of God was affirmed by the church as one of the central tenets of our holy faith, one of the main doctrines of Christianity. And I'll grant, it has never been a particularly loved and adored doctrine. Of course not. But honest students and honest teachers and honest preachers of the Bible have always affirmed that the wrath of God is a main theme of Scripture. It's a real thing, something that we should talk about and teach about and preach about in the church. Given a verse like verse 10 in our text today, "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them," given a verse like that, how could anyone deny that the wrath of God is part of God's revelation? I don't know how people do it, but I'm here to tell you that they do. They ignore it. But here's a little twist. They don't do it intentionally, maybe, and they certainly don't do this obviously. Most churches, even today, still have some reference to the wrath of God somewhere in their doctrinal standards or statement of faith. It's there somewhere. But how many times do they talk about it per year? How many times do they preach upon it on a Sunday morning? I'll confess, even, that I hesitated. I had a little bit of pause as I thought about, no, these verses deserve attention. We'll just preach on these verses. I hesitated, and I thought to myself, why? You know, what's your problem, Christian? What is the hesitation? And as I thought about it, my mind actually took me all the way back to high school. Let me tell you about it. Like most public school students, the only exposure I had to classic Christian literature in English class or in history class was a snippet from Jonathan Edwards' famous, probably infamous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." They did make us read that, and I read it. We might wonder, well, why would government schools make their kids read a portion from Jonathan Edwards? Was it maybe they were actually being smart and they have them read it so that they might be a little more sober and careful as they head out to the parties on Friday and Saturday night? You know, it wasn't that. Here's the purpose. The schools, really our entire culture, intentionally conditions children against classic Christian doctrine. They do this in a variety of ways, but this is one example where teachers in our culture will indoctrinate children against the wrath of God and other sound doctrines. And they condition them not so much by saying this is a bad thing, but helping them approach such things with a modernistic kind of scorn. And you can maybe imagine a teacher saying, well, our next assignment, children, is going to be a reading from history, and it's intended to help us see how silly people used to be and how superstitious people used to be, even in our country. We're going to see how mean the Puritans were and how nobody should ever think about becoming a Puritan. So everybody read this little page from Jonathan Edwards and then come to class ready to talk about how it made you feel. How it made you feel. Well, this kind of indoctrination has caused our culture essentially to ignore the wrath of God, the whole concept of God's holiness. And I think it's one of the reasons we see so much cultural insanity and cultural anarchy nowadays. I mean, it needs to be said, converted or not, that's beside the point. Converted or not, people in this country used to understand that it was a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that bare concept was enough to hinder them and restrain them, at least slow them down as they rushed headlong into sin. It was a stabilizing acknowledgement in our society. But as I'm preaching these things, you know what I'm about to say. Probably that was then, and this is now. And the main point of this lengthy introduction, Wrath Ignored, is simply this. I think we need sermons on the wrath of God. We need more sermons on the wrath of God. And that's what I prepared today, so now we can move on. Point number two, wrath defined. The wrath of God defined. The churches that do affirm the wrath of God, I've noticed this, they usually affirm it only in a half-hearted kind of way. A reluctant kind of way, as if, okay, the wrath of God exists, but it's only an unfortunate necessity. People even preach that way, and you've probably heard it. As people are preaching and teaching, they suggest that it kind of breaks God's heart a little bit whenever he has to judge somebody. It's just too bad. And they turn God into one of these proverbial parents who, well, before every single spanking, always say, now listen, son, this is going to hurt you. Yeah, but it's going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Okay, that's not technically true, but more importantly, it's not how the Bible presents the wrath of God, and it's not how we ought to think about the wrath of God. The Hebrew phrase, here's a quick word study. The Hebrew phrase here in verse 10, that my wrath may burn hot, consists of two key words. The first word, the word for wrath, is actually, and this might surprise you, the word for face, or nose, or nostrils. And that might strike us as somewhat odd, like what? But it makes perfect sense if you've ever seen somebody snorting and wheezing and huffing in anger. It's written all over their face. And that's the word here, the face, the nostrils. And the other key word here is just as it's translated, hot. It's just hot. Inflamed. And when you put the two words together, you get the definition of God's wrath, nostrils being flared. I've never seen a translation of the Hebrew text that renders it that way, but that's what it is literally, nostrils being flared. Psalm 18, verse 8 confirms this as an accurate definition. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. So that's how Scripture would have us think about the wrath of God. And it borrows an idea that we're all familiar with. Nostrils flared, face inflamed, and it invites us to think about God in such terms. Now for the budding theological scholars in our midst, the technical term for this is anthropomorphism, where you take a physical characteristic of man and you describe it to the Lord so that you can get an idea of what he's doing. But big words aside, just get a sense of the definition and get a feel for what's being described here. God's wrath is not a reluctant and hesitating punishment that's administered by God with just a bunch of regret and pain to his heart. No, the Scripture invites us to think about God's wrath as what happens when nostrils are flared, when holiness is offended, when anger is kindled, and when he is angry. Now, it should make sense to us if we understand our theology. The wrath of God is a natural expression of other doctrines the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, his absolute uncompromising hatred for all sin and sinners. The wrath of God is a very destructive thing. And that's why verse 10 ends with this phrase, that I might consume them. Nostrils flared with an end toward destruction. And I know we have a hard time thinking about God in these terms, and I'll tell you why. Because we know what wrath is. We know what flared nostrils are. We know what anger is, because we experience all these things. But the problem here is this: when we experience them, the flared nostril and the clenched fist, there's so much sin wrapped up in that, and we think it's a bad thing. But with God, there is no sin. His anger is pure, and his righteousness is holy, and his indignation, it is awesome. It is divine, eternal, and perfect. It's an expression of who he is. And though it may sound uncomfortable to us, and I know it does, I think my next point might help you embrace the doctrine a little more readily. So the wrath of God has been defined. Let's move to point three. Wrath deserved. The wrath of God deserved. And the point is simple. The people in this passage deserved God's wrath. They asked for it, and it is what they were going to get. Let me run you through the verses and show you some of the ways that they were deserving of God's wrath. First of all, they despised God's grace. They despised the grace of God. Look at verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Go, get thee down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." The grace and the mercy that they had previously experienced, which was being delivered from Egypt, that's what made this sin so exceedingly sinful. It was grace despised. God saved these people. And this is how they live? This is how they respond? Also, they rushed headlong into sin. They despised God's grace and rushed headlong into sin. You see it in verse 8. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. These people did not drift over many years and many decades into a sub-sufficient faith. No, it all happened rather quickly. Remember the time period? We're talking about 40 days up on the mountain. So within a month's time, they went from a state of reverent awe and humility to one of wanton sin and idolatry. And I can't ignore the obvious application here for everyone to consider, so I won't. Brothers and sisters, don't you ever underestimate what a few weeks out of the Word will do to your soul. A few weeks without prayer, a few weeks out of church, and it can be done, over, shipwrecked will be your faith. That's what we see here. They're all just rushing headlong into sin. Another thing is this: they knew better. They knew better than this. Look at verse 8. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. This was not a sin of ignorance. They knew that making the golden calf was a sin. But you know what? After a few weeks, they did it anyways. They did it anyways. More than that, they provoked God. They provoked God. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people. I have seen this people." And here's where we can come back to that idea of the nostrils being flared. Being omniscient and omnipresent, we know that God knows all things. He is everywhere present. And what that means is all sin, every sin is committed in his sight. He can see all of it. It is, as they say today, in your face whenever we sin against God. And that's, I guess it's especially true of all sin, but it's specifically true of the sin of idolatry. The first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," or "in my presence." And you have to think about what's happening here. They're dancing and making merry before the golden calf. It was in God's face. It was a provocation in his face. It was a defiant shaking of the fist in God's face. And we think, well, how could anybody do that? It's not that complicated, and it wasn't that hard for them because that's who they were in their heart of hearts. Don't believe me? Think about this. They were stubborn. There was never a people more stubborn than these people. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. A stiff-necked people. Illustration. You ever try to move a stubborn animal? A really dumb and stubborn animal? Maybe it's a dog that just doesn't really want to go where you want it to go. Or for those who are on farms, a horse or a cow or a bull. And we think we're really smart. We take the nice soft rope, we approach all slowly, and we get the thing around the neck, and it's okay, I don't mean any harm. And then we gently start tugging. And if that thing doesn't want to move, it's not going to move. The more you tug, the stiffer the neck gets. The whole animal braces itself against you and your leading. And that's how God would have us think of these people. As gently as he tugged, they were not going to go where he wanted them to go. And that's just the bottom line. They were not going to move. Period. And what's the main point here in speaking so uncharitably about the camp of the saints? They deserved God's wrath on this day. They had asked for it, they had provoked it, and it was perfectly reasonable, therefore, that they were about to get a taste of it and to get burned by it. But here we find then an interesting twist, because I mentioned the camp of the saints. What? I thought they were a stiff-necked and stubborn people. Yeah. And as much as God's wrath is burning on the mountain, it didn't get unleashed upon them. There was still time, and I'll address that in my coming points. Point number 4, wrath delayed. Delaying the wrath of God. Now, God saw the sin, obviously. His nostrils were flared because of the sin, obviously. It was a great evil, and God was incensed by it. Thinking back here to the scene at Mount Sinai, you have to remember what was happening. The sky was already thick with darkness. And the mountain was already encompassed by a great fire and cloud. Bolts of lightning were lighting up the night sky, and it would have been nothing for God to direct one of those bolts of lightning right down to the work table where Aaron was hammering away at the golden calf. It all would have been done immediately. Probably would have been a hole in the ground, but it would have been quick and painless. More than that, the ground was shaking beneath their feet. God could easily, and yes, he's done this before, he could have opened up the earth and swallowed up the whole thing. The rock band, the smoke machine, everything just gone, sunk permanently into the abyss of molten earth. But that's not what happened. The wrath of God is here delayed, and it's held back. You see it in verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Rather than destroying these people immediately, God informs Moses so that he might go and might intervene. And it's a great mercy. It's good news. In fact, I'll come back to it in my last point today. But I mention it here with a different purpose, and it's to clear up a potential point of confusion for the Christian. Wrath delayed? Why? Why does God hold back his anger and his wrath? And you can think of it very personally. Have you ever been betrayed? You ever been slandered? You ever been attacked? You ever been injured? Has anyone ever conspired against you to do you much harm and then succeeded? Or, more broadly, you read the news, I trust, each week, a terrorist attack in Europe. Again. North Korea testing their missiles. Great. White House approves the latest perversity. Would that they would include that headline in the papers. Or, more locally, Madison man kills elderly landlord. Don't you ever wonder, why, O Lord? Why does it seem that evil men get away with everything all the time? It can be a great and perplexing thought. But the answer is in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Don't ever think that God is somehow unfaithful to judge his and our enemies. No, God is not slack concerning his promise to judge righteously. He only delays his wrath for a time that we might be saved. The full verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Applied back to the text, God had some people there at the foot of Mount Sinai that he wanted to be saved. So he delayed the outpouring of his wrath on that day to give them opportunity to repent and be forgiven. And while it's certainly good news, it's wonderful news, it also complicates the passage somewhat because, again, it's the camp of the saints. And now we have a mixture in the camp? Yes, it is always that way. Point number 5, wrath indiscriminate. The indiscriminate applying of God's wrath. We know from this passage that God had some faithful people in the camp of the saints. You could take a quick glance down to verse 26 to see that. Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. Praise God, they came. But that call and that separation only came eventually. At this point in the narrative, God's wrath is burning hot against the entire group, against the entire camp. And that's something that we have to affirm. It's something that we could maybe explore. In theology, we make a distinction between election and covenant. Election is something that pertains to individuals and to eternity, the eternal decree and predestinating foreknowledge of Almighty God. And covenant is something that pertains to groups of people and time and space and history. And there's a difference between the two. While there's a difference between the two, they do overlap, so that there's always going to be, within covenant communities, elect and non-elect people living together. And here's the main point, as we see it in the passage. Rather than dealing always with each individual person, God, in history, oftentimes deals with the whole camp, with the whole community of the covenant people. If you want a modern illustration, think about Brother Jacob, who shipped out to basic training just a few weeks back. He knows exactly what this is because when one guy messes up, the whole unit suffers the consequences. It is just platoon mentality. Maybe you don't like that illustration. It's also common in homes. You parents probably know how this works. When everything just gets so loud and out of order that you can't handle it, everyone to their beds. Everyone just stop, go to your room, sit there until order can be restored. Or, if you don't like that illustration, it happens in plenty of other areas of life. And the reason we don't like those kind of illustrations is because it grates against our individuality. We think, well, I don't want to be in any way affected by the actions of another person. No, that's not how it should be. But brothers and sisters, that's how covenant works. That's part of what it means to be in covenant community, in the camp of the saints. And we see it in this passage. As God looked down from Mount Sinai upon this multitude, he did not see, well, there's Aaron, and there's Levi, and there's Hur. As it says here in verse 9, he saw this people. I have seen this people. And that means the whole concept of covenant can be applied very negatively. Also positively, but negatively. I'll get the negative out of the way first. And it's this. Even if you are being perfectly faithful, you have not bowed your knee to the golden calf. You didn't even chip in your earrings for this ridiculous project. Even if you're completely faithful, you can still be touched by the sore displeasure of God as he works with his covenant people. And you can think of it by way of analogy, as God sends in the rolling and black clouds of a frowning providence over the camp, and you're in the camp, you're going to feel the light of his countenance grow dim and cold. And I know what many have been trained to think. Well, no, I'm out of here. as that begins to happen, I'm going to get raptured out of the whole situation because God has not appointed us unto wrath. True. But God has appointed us for covenant and covenant living. And we need to realize that those who are in covenant with us, they need us. They need us. Here's a positive implication of this whole concept of covenant. Sinners in the camp are oftentimes spared just because they're living with the saints. They are spared just because of the presence of a faithful few, and that's how covenant works. It is inescapable in its corporateness. So that distinction between election and covenant is something that we see here. I hope it's established. It helps us understand the universal threat that God here issues against these people. Let's get to the threat next. Number 6, wrath threatened. The wrath of God threatened. It's here described in 2 ways, disowning and destruction. Disowning and destruction. Disowning, God was going to disown his people. It seems, it reads as if he already had in verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down." And then notice the words, "For your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." That bothered me this week because God always called these people my people, my people. And here it changes to your people. And the reason is obvious. They had broken covenant. They had broken covenant with him, so God is here allowing them to feel the implications of that decision. And you can think of it this way, if you will not be my people, then fine, you will not be my people. It's a sobering thought, but it's a thought that each one of us should take time to ponder, especially if we're in covenant with God. And here, I'll offer baptism as a helpful way to think about this. Baptism. Part of the design of baptism is to help us meditate upon this concept of covenant and covenant breaking. Just as it was in the Old Testament with circumcision, so also is it in the New Testament with baptism. God there at the administration essentially says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And from that moment on, here's a way to think about it. You're engaged. Engaged to be the Lord's. And maybe it would help you on occasion to think of your baptism in terms of an engagement ring, a call to be faithful, to keep yourself pure, to remain holy, devoted unto him. And thinking about it that way, this passage becomes all the more troubling because all the people at the Mount of Sinai had given their rings into the fire to be molted down into a dumb image. They disowned their God. They cast off his claim and disowned their God, so here he disowns them, your people. That's an implied thought, I grant that, so let's get to the heart of it here. The other one is destruction. That's the threat, verse 10. "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I will make of you," that's Moses, "a great nation." God had been grooming these Hebrew people for hundreds of years now. You think about all of his covenant dealings with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He had been making them his people. Yet here he announces his willingness to essentially start over, threatening here to annihilate the entire race of Hebrew people and start afresh with Moses. And don't think that this would be too much for our God. If one nation is not willing to give him the glory, he will turn to another. That almost happened in Exodus chapter 32. Further proof of the concept, it actually did happen in Acts chapter 13. One verse, 46. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And they did. We've also seen the same thing happen throughout world history. How many nations throughout world history have come to a point where they confessed, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. We will be a Christian nation. God bless our land. But then turn and forsake their God. And in doing that, God also turns, and He turns His blessing toward another people. Psalm 33, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord," to which we might also add, "Woe to those nations who forget their God. He disowns and destroys all who trust in idols." Maybe you don't like political sermons. The same can be applied to churches. If you read Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, there John likens God's dealings and God's threats to removing the lampstand, removing His presence from the churches when they turn aside. The same principle could also be applied to families. For just as the covenant promise stands, "I will be a God to you and your children after you in their generations," or the book of Acts, "the promises unto you and unto your children," so also do the stipulations of the covenant stand. And I realize these are all heavy thoughts to bear, unpleasant thoughts. I grant that. But will you also grant that they're biblical thoughts and that they're biblical doctrines? I would encourage, I would urge, I would adjure you to believe these things today. Nevertheless, and lest I bruise the broken reed or quench the smoking flax, I do want to end by giving you some assurance today and some comfort from the gospel. And it'll come under this point, my last point, number 7. Wrath averted, wrath turned aside. The wrath of God averted. The best news, you'd think, well, there's no good news in this passage. No, the best news of all is found right there at the beginning. "And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, go, get thee down." You see, God's wrath had been kindled. It was about to break forth upon the camp in unrestrained judgment. But see the good news here. God had appointed a mediator for this people, and He sent the mediator down to help them. Now, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we are going to explore at length and in depth this concept of mediation. It's a beautiful thing. But I want to introduce the idea here to close for your encouragement and also for your comfort as we approach the Lord's Supper. And the analogy here between this text and our supper is so obvious. Think of it this way. While God's people were sinning at the foot of Mount Sinai, God looked to the mediator and said, "Go, get thee down." God sent down their mediator to intervene and to avert the wrath that was burning against them. And that wrath was averted. But we'll get to that in due time. Now for us, see the same mercy, see the same grace portrayed in this Lord's Supper. While we were sinning down below, and yes, while God's just wrath against our sin was burning just as hot, God looked to our mediator and said, "Go, get thee down," so that He might intervene, so that He might avert God's burning wrath. And this is where, it'll sound strange, but try to bear with it, this is where the doctrine of God's wrath, it's no longer a doctrine to be ignored by the Christian, or downplayed, or explained away, but it becomes a precious, integral part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, think of it this way. Wrath of God, who wants to hear about that? What else was it, my friends, that caused our Lord Jesus Christ to sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane? And what else was it that caused the sky to go black when He was lifted up to die on Mount Calvary? And what else was it that wrenched from His parched lips that cry of dereliction, my God, why? Why hast Thou forsaken me?" You know what it was, and it was the wrath of God. It was the wrath of God, full measure poured out upon our sin and upon our sin bearer so that the cup of God's fury might be emptied once and for all. It was God's wrath. So the conclusion is this, I think. As unpopular as a doctrine as God's wrath may be in our modern day, we cannot do without it. As unpopular as it may be, It has to be said to have a Mount Sinai without the wrath of God, it destroys the power of the law. Likewise, to have a Mount Calvary without the wrath of God destroys the power of the gospel. But here, at the table, we have both illustrated and conveyed to us powerfully the wrath of God in law, the wrath of God in gospel. Look here and see a body broken and blood outpoured, and know this: God's wrath has been averted. God's wrath has been extinguished to all who have Christ as their mediator. Praise be to God. Amen.